with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Allow me to read the words of God. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Amen. During the reign of King Sejong of the Joseon Dynasty, the book Yongbiyo Cheonga, or Songs of the Dragon Flying to Heaven, was created and published as a way to test Hunminjeongeum, the Korean script, a year before it was officially promulgated. Yongbiyo Cheonga is an epic poem consisting of 125 chapters, with the second chapter being the most well-known. When expressed in modern Korean, the second chapter reads as follows. A tree with deep roots does not sway in the wind. Its blossoms are beautiful and its fruits are abundant. A spring with deep water does not dry up in a drought. It becomes a stream and flows into the sea. This verse is also featured on the front of Korea's 10,001 bill alongside the portrait of King Sejong. The second chapter of Yongbiyo Cheonga signifies the hope that the foundation of Joseon is so strong that it will remain unshaken despite internal and external challenges, thriving and achieving everlasting prosperity. A similar sentiment is found in the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 through 8. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The Bible describes those who believe in and trust God as being like a tree planted by the water. At first glance, this seems similar to the deep-rooted tree mentioned in Yongbiyo Cheonga, but in reality, the two concepts are vastly different. The deep-rooted tree is self-planted, meaning it is entirely responsible for itself. Whether it resists the wind, blooms, or bears fruit, all of it depends solely on the tree's own efforts. This reflects the Eastern philosophical emphasis on inner divinity, the belief that one is divine and capable of achieving everything independently. An example of this mindset can be seen in an old advertisement for a sports brand, where a famous baseball player, while pitching, said, "Ultimately, I make myself." This perfectly encapsulates the Eastern focus on self-reliance and inner strength. In contrast, the tree planted by the water does not need to worry about where its water will come from. The one who planted the tree ensures it has a steady supply of water. The tree's role is simply to use its strength to draw the water from its roots to its branches. The one who planted the tree is the one who enables it to bear fruit. This imagery emphasizes an external divinity, God, central to the Christian faith. The Savior exists outside of us, rescuing us from eternal death and bringing us into eternal life. Moreover, the Savior dwells within us, walking with us, and guiding us in our journey. We were originally beings who were dead in our transgressions and sins, and also because of our transgressions and sins. As a result, we lived according to the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the cravings of our flesh. In God's eyes, we were children of disobedience and objects of wrath. However, how is it that we came to be made alive and freed from God's wrath? The Bible explains it this way. Today's passage, verses 4 through 6, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." The rich and boundless love of God, who is abundant in mercy, has brought us from death to life and transformed us from children of wrath into children of God. This passage contains three key verbs: made us alive with, raised us up with, and seated us with. It is noteworthy that all these verbs are in the past tense. It is easy to understand why the first two, our being made alive and raised up from death through God's grace and our faith in Jesus Christ, are described in the past tense, as these are events that have already occurred. However, we are still living on this earth, and we have not yet been physically seated in the heavenly realms. One might expect the phrase to read, "will seat us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus," using the future tense, yet the Bible deliberately uses the past tense here. This phenomenon where future events are described as if they have already occurred due to their absolute certainty is referred to as the prophetic past or prophetic perfect. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, 30, "And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified." God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Yet, even if God had predestined us, nothing would have happened if He had not called us. And this is often mirrored in everyday life. For example, one might reflect on past blessings and resolve to share a meal with someone to express gratitude. However, his procrastination can lead to hearing of that person's passing before the opportunity arises. God, as our Creator, knows exactly who we are. Therefore, He calls us at His appointed time, by His methods, and through His chosen people. It is through His calling that we find ourselves here today, worshiping together. We were once children of disobedience and objects of wrath, but through the cross of Jesus Christ, God passed over our sins, making us righteous. Because of this, we can now call one another saints. Without God's justification, this would never have been possible. Furthermore, God declares that He has also glorified us. His work of predestining, calling, and justifying us is entirely His doing. It is about our relationship with Him. However, glorification involves our relationship with others. The completion of our glorification will take place in God's kingdom. For now, we are called to live lives of sanctification here on earth, moving toward that glorified state. This sanctified life can be described as pressing on, striving to take hold of that for which we have been taken hold of by Christ. In the Greek text of the Bible, all four actions, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, are written in the past tense. While it makes sense for predestined, called, and justified to be in the past tense because they are events that have already occurred, glorified feels as though it should be in the future tense since it pertains to something yet to come. However, it is written in the past tense because its fulfillment is so certain that it is expressed as if it has already happened. This is another instance of the prophetic past. Furthermore, God made us, who were dead in our transgressions and sins, alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. None of these blessings, being made alive, being raised, or being seated in heaven, would have been possible apart from Jesus Christ. This is why the Bible repeatedly emphasizes that we are not separate from Christ, but united with Him. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, 9, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." Jesus says that anyone who does not have the Spirit who was sent with the same essence as Jesus is not a Christian. We are beings united with Jesus Christ. A jar that holds water is called a water jar, and a jar that holds honey is called a honey jar. What it contains defines its identity. An artist is filled with art, and a musician is filled with music. To hold more of what they aim to fill themselves with, and to hold it properly, they discard everything that should not be there. This is how works of art are realized. A person of Christ is filled with the Spirit of Christ. To be richly and properly filled with the Spirit of Christ, they discard everything they should not contain. That is why our body is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. If God has made us alive with Christ, raised us up, and seated us in the heavenly realms, we are obligated to live in a manner worthy of those seated in heaven. I have previously mentioned the story of Cinderella. There is no country without a story similar to Cinderella, and there are countless movies and dramas inspired by it. Although the plot of Cinderella is formulaic, where the ending is predictable even from the beginning, people still eagerly watch such stories. They might criticize, saying, "It's the same story again," but they watched nonetheless. This is because many people have, at some point, dreamed of being the protagonist in such a story. Additionally, stories like this often begin with an unexpected love and end in marriage, making them enchanting and fantastical. Interestingly, the story of Cinderella has significant spiritual undertones. In the animated version of Cinderella, the story ends with the prince and Cinderella leaving for their honeymoon after their wedding. And the credits roll with the caption, "And they lived happily ever after." Even though fairy tales end this way, life does not. That is why Cinderella number 2 begins with the scene of her returning from her honeymoon. Cinderella likely spent a truly dreamlike time on her honeymoon. Her status had changed from Cinderella, the ash-covered, to Cinderella, the princess. She had now become, in name and reality, a member of the royal family. Everything about royal life was unfamiliar to Cinderella. She had to dress differently than before, use a different language, and even eat completely different food. At royal parties, even her seat was predetermined. What would happen if Cinderella, despite being a princess, refused to follow the rules of the royal household or adapt herself to palace life? Although her title might be princess, her character and behavior would remain Cinderella, the ash-covered. Cinderella became a princess entirely because of the prince's choice. Her status had completely changed because of this choice. However, the prince did not choose Cinderella simply to throw daily parties and dance with her in glass slippers. He likely wanted Cinderella to grow into someone befitting royal life. If her marriage to the prince was entirely an act of grace on his part, then becoming a princess in both demeanor and character is now Cinderella's responsibility, duty, and obligation. The more she aligns herself with the ways of the royal household, the more she will grow into a princess worthy of her title. Each of us is like Cinderella. Even though we had nothing to boast about, we were made alive with Christ and raised with Him, becoming children of God and citizens of His kingdom. If we are already seated in anticipation of our future place in heaven, we have the responsibility and obligation to live in a manner worthy of it. This is the duty of sanctification. We were originally dead in our transgressions and sins. As such, we regarded living according to the customs of this world, the secular values, as the highest way of life. We followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air and lived according to the desires of the flesh. We were all children of disobedience and objects of wrath. Why, then, did God make us alive with Christ, raise us with Him, and seat us with Him in the heavenly realms? Today's passage says, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God's purpose is to reveal how merciful He is and how abundant His grace is to the coming ages. This includes not only me, but also us. While it is good for one's faith journey to begin with my God and grow toward your God and our God and the God of all, the proper foundation for growth and maturity lies in asking, who is God? Starting with my God might lead to the misunderstanding of viewing God selfishly as my personal God and reacting with envy or jealousy when encountering the God of others. This can result in questions like, why doesn't God answer me, reveal His will to me, or guide me? However, if we begin with who is God, then understanding that God answers, reveals His will to, and guides others allows us to trust that He will do the same for us. This perspective nurtures growth in faith and a deeper understanding of God's character. A fitting example of this principle can be found in Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul's letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, were the last letters he wrote. And in them, people describes who he was in the past with three words: blasphemer, persecutor, and violent man. A blasphemer is someone who insults others with words, particularly used in the context of blaspheming God. This term captures an attitude similar to saying, if there is a God, let him come and face me. I trust my fists more than I trust God. I am my own God. Paul acknowledges that although he once believed he was living for God, after encountering the risen Jesus Christ, he realized his life was akin to blaspheming God. A persecutor is someone who chases after fleeing individuals to bring them down. Paul confesses that he was the kind of person who pursued even those who were terrified of him and inflicted violence upon them. A violent man refers to someone who oppresses others with an arrogant attitude. Paul admits how many people he had crushed and mistreated in the past. Indeed, this was who Paul once was. When he traveled to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them to Jerusalem, he did so not reluctantly under orders from the high priest, but eagerly. Paul himself had requested official letters from the high priest to authorize his mission. At that time, he believed that this was the highest and most righteous way to live, a life of pursuing what he thought was his purpose. The risen Jesus Christ, however, did not just confront this enemy and notorious sinner, but personally sought him out, met him, and appointed him as an apostle to proclaim the Lord's work. Overwhelmed by this grace, Paul confessed that he now runs to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me, and to live for the one who took hold of him. His passion for life remained as strong as before, but its direction had completely changed. Furthermore, Paul makes this confession in 1 Timothy chapter 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The word trustworthy conveys the meaning of being reliable and sufficient. Paul is emphasizing that what he is saying is a message everyone must hear and one that applies to all people. He then declares, of whom I am the worst. The term worst here does not mean the leader or boss of a gang. The Greek word protos means first. In essence, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and if all the sinners in the world were lined up in order, from the most sinful to the least sinful, Paul sees himself as standing at the very front of that line. That is why the phrase, I am the worst, could also be expressed in English as I am the first. Notably, Paul does not make this confession in the past tense. He does not say, I was the worst of sinners, but instead, I am the worst of sinners. This shows that Paul does not consider himself to have fully arrived or achieved perfection. He acknowledges that he still owes his life to Jesus Christ and continues to run toward taking hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul continues his confession as follows in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul acknowledges that he received mercy because Jesus Christ first demonstrated immense patience toward him. Various English translations render immense patience as unlimited patience or perfect patience. Paul confesses that the Lord's patience toward him was not limited to a specific period, but extended from his birth to the present. This is not unique to Paul. The same is true for most figures in the Bible. God called Abraham and promised to make him a source of blessing. Abraham's ability to obey God's command to offer his only son Isaac as a burnt offering came after more than 40 years of journeying with God. He was called at the age of 75, and during those years, Abraham twice lied, calling his wife his sister to save his own life, and fathered Ishmael through Hagar, causing sorrow to God. Had God not shown immense patience with Abraham, his story could have ended much earlier. Similarly, when David sinned with Bathsheba, if God had turned his back on David, saying, "How could you betray me like this?" there would be no David as a model of faith for us today. Paul states that he makes this confession to serve as an example for those who will believe in the Lord and receive eternal life. In essence, he is acknowledging that God is the one who leads and works in the lives of all people, and that his own life is a sample of God's guidance and work. I often think that it would be wonderful if my own life and ministry could serve as a sample that demonstrates who God is. If God can call, transform, and use someone like me, helping me to grow and serve Him, then there is no one whom God cannot use as His instrument. This is why we confess that honor and glory must be given to God forever. In Paul's final letter, often referred to as his last will, 2 Timothy, he makes the following confession. Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. As a Christian and an apostle of Christ, Paul lived faithfully and passionately. Because of this, he was confident that on the day of his last breath, God, the judge of all, would crown him with the crown of righteousness. The term crown refers to both the laurel wreath given to the winner of a race and the crown worn by a king. Although their forms, sizes, and materials may differ, both types of crowns are given exclusively to one person, the laurel wreath to the first place winner, and the royal crown to the king of a nation. When Paul declares that God will crown him with the crown of righteousness, he is not claiming this because he lived as the first place person on earth, or because he considers himself to be like a king. Paul continues his confession as follows in 2 Timothy 4:8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Paul affirms that the crown of righteousness is not reserved for him alone, but will also be given to all who believe in the Lord's return and live a life devoted to him. This is an exhortation to believe in the sovereignty of God and to live a life worthy of being a Christian in the circumstances God has given us. It is an encouragement to fight the good fight, finish the race, and never give up on keeping the faith under any circumstance. For those who live such a life, God will surely take responsibility and reward them with his good and eternal outcome, regardless of who they are. The Apostle Paul ran with all his might to take all hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Likewise, when we run to take hold of that for which we were taken hold of, our lives become channels that display God's mercy. Let us pray. We were once dead in our transgressions and sins, but you made us alive with Christ, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Thank you for this incredible grace. Help us to live as those who have received such abundant mercy from you. Just as Cinderella's journey did not end with the prince's unilateral choice to make her a princess, but required her to live a life worthy of her title, guide us to grow and mature in our faith and life as those who have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. May we live in a way befitting this calling. The Apostle Paul, though he was once a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent man, acknowledged that he received mercy so that he might serve as an example to those who would later believe in you and receive eternal life. Paul also confessed that the crown of righteousness was prepared not only for him, but for all who finish their race and keep their faith. Just as Paul's life and faith became a channel to reveal who you are and a signpost for the path Christians are to walk, may our lives and faith also become channels that display your mercy and signposts for others to follow. And we earnestly pray that our lives may be ones that run toward taking hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.